As we turn to God's word, let's pray. Father, we ask that as we look at this passage, that you will help us, that you will seal the truths of it on our hearts by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. When someone's moving on, when they're no longer considered competent, or have been voted out, or they're just too old or too tired to do their role, it brings change. Sometimes for good, but also sometimes for bad. In sport, there's been some managers that have moved on recently after long years of service. The long years reflect that they've had success. John Longmire, the coach of the Sydney Swans, in coaching for 14 years, including a premiership, multiple grand finals. In NRL, the Parramatta Eels had a long-standing coach, Brad Arthur, who's just been fired. Will the new coach bring the club the premiership that they desire? In soccer, my club, Liverpool, had their coach, Jurgen Klopp, resign at the end of last season. At his last match, he gave a farewell speech. And in that speech, he taught them a new song, a song for their future, a song looking forward to their new manager. I wouldn't describe it as particularly original. It reads something like, Arne Slot, la 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 la, Arne Slot, la 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 la. But what Klopp was doing in that song was looking to the future for a club he loved and had led to success. He wanted Liverpool to succeed, and the fans to look forward to more success, get behind the team. While his farewell was supposed to celebrate what he'd done, he pointed the fans to a future. And I have to say, as a Liverpool supporter, there were shouts of doom and gloom from all the commentators. But the future has more than lived up to the best expectations. Liverpool, top of the table in both the UK Premier League and the UEFA Champions League. I'm delighted. Eels and Swans fans, you can always dream. But just as Klopp's farewell speech pointed them to the future on the slot, the Slack fans have moved on and are loving the success. And here in the passage today, we see a farewell speech, a farewell speech pointing to the future. Joshua's at the end of his time leading Israel. He's old, he knows that he'll die shortly, and he calls Israel together to point them to the future without him. Specifically, the leaders, the elders, judges and officials. The people who'll have to provide more leadership when Joshua goes. Because he's not appointing a replacement leader. God's not raised anyone up and told Joshua about it. So Joshua does not appoint anyone. But Joshua has someone better to appoint the people to than a new human leader. He points them to the God that has and will enable them to take the land without giving them a leader to replace Moses or himself. And there's a reason for this. The people want the benefits from God, but are preferring for it to come through a human leader as they're too scared of their God. The God that they told Moses in Exodus 20, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die. So God did speak to them through Moses. And we're told about Joshua that when Israel crossed the Jordan in Joshua 4, that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they'd revered Moses. The people revered Joshua as they did Moses, but actually revered is a word that is used of God. And the people, in revering Joshua, revering Moses, it does not mean that they revere God. It's simply saying they're obeying the human leadership and they're getting results from it. They're doing it because of how they see Joshua. He's standing before them as God's spokesperson. But for some of them, he's replacing them. He's replacing God. They're obeying him as if he's God. That's not all of them. We've seen Caleb, Othniel, Rahab, the Gibeonites, among others, who do trust the Israelite God, the one true God, and live out of their faith in him. But not all do. They see what God does for them and obey what Joshua says because of that. It gets results, good results. But they need a personal relationship with the living God. So God does not give them another leader like Joshua or Moses, not because he can't raise one up, but because he wants his people to put their trust in him rather than in a leader that speaks for him, rather than any idol that's not him, but is a created being that, like us, is separate from God. And so, well, if it's living, can go its own way, if it's a person, because we have freedom of choice. God's given them freedom, but he wants them to relate to him. So he does not give them a new leader, a new stand-in, a temporary. So they do not have to choose just to follow that leader. They don't have that choice. They have to choose whether they're faithful to their God or they'll go their own way. And Joshua, rather than point them to a new leader, a temporary substitute for their God, points them to their true king, to God himself. In verse 2, we find he says, "I'm old and well advanced in years. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I've allotted an inheritance for your tribes. All the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the great sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you." Joshua points away from himself and towards his God. God fought for them. God allotted the inheritance. God conquered. God will drive them out. Now you may say Joshua took credit for this. He says, "I allotted as an inheritance nations I conquered." Yet reading this without reading before, "The Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you." And reading after, "The Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you." That Joshua's pointing away from himself. and saying, the things you give me credit for, we could only do because God fought for us. He's pointing towards God, saying God gave them the land they already have and will give them the rest of the land he's promising them. And he also points to a God who always keeps his promises. A God that they need to trust because God's provided for them, keeps his promises. And in Israel's history, we do see that eventually all the land that is promised belongs to Israel in Solomon's time. And at Solomon's time, you can see in the pictures some representation of the buildings. It was magnificent. But even in Solomon's time, at the height of Israel's power, they're struggling to and fail to be faithful to their God, worshipping the idols of the nations around them. Because Solomon fails in some of the instructions in this chapter into marrying far too many wives, only needed one, and intermarrying with the nations around them, pulling him away from being faithful to the Israelite God. But if we think of it even humanly, kings, autocrats, like having people around them that they can trust, that will be loyal. Many are only there for themselves and can only be trusted when it's in their favour. If we go back to Henry VIII's time, he had many subjects that would constantly plot against each other, look to advance themselves. But he had one person he considered a genuine friend. And that was Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury. So when he learned that his top people were plotting against Cranmer, planning to take Cranmer to the Tower with allegations of heresy, he summoned Cranmer to him to tell him. Cranmer was happy to do whatever the king commanded, including go to the tower. Henry VIII was not happy for this, knowing if Cranmer went there, he'd lose a faithful friend, they'd fabricate charges. So he gave Cranmer his signet ring, which Cranmer presented to the conspirators when they came to take him to the tower. So they had to go to the king, who spent some time explaining how unacceptable their behaviour was. They realised how much the king valued Cranmer because Cranmer was a loyal friend who the king could and did trust. Cranmer sought to serve God. He also sought to love Henry VIII and was obedient to him. And we find Joshua lays out the marks of a faithful relationship with God here. First, obedience in verse 6. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that's written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. We're to choose God's path, to represent him and not turn away. Not turn to other things. We can't just gather with Christians on a Sunday and then serve other things during the week, effectively denying God by our words and actions. And therefore, showing that we don't see Jesus as important in our daily lives. Then we're not being loyal to our God, and we can expect consequences. We're to hold fast to him, to cling to him and not go our own way. Verse 8. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000, because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. At this stage, the Israelites have been consistently seeing God work. So they've held true to him. They've seen the results. They've seen his miracles, him winning battles, beating superior, supposedly greater opposition, because he's a great God. Henry VIII's signet ring destroyed the opposition to Cranmer. But we've got a God who's not the king of some minor country like England. He's the everlasting God of the universe. He can destroy any opposition. It does not matter how many of them there are, how few of us. In fact, when we read the Bible, God tends to prefer there being few, so we cannot claim the glory for ourselves, but know he's acted. And at this stage, the Israelites acknowledge that they're better off obeying God for their own benefit. Yet, so far, most of them have opted to obey God, speaking through Joshua, rather than necessarily knowing him personally. And Joshua finishes by telling them how to relate to God by loving him. So, verse 11 reads, "So be very careful to love the Lord your God." Their relationship with God is not simply one of legalistically obeying commands, but knowing and loving him, sharing their lives with him, enjoying him as their God. It's this relationship that will keep them from looking to other people and other things. If we follow rules for rules' sake, eventually we just get tired of it and look elsewhere, to the things of this world. And we can get enticed by money, by possessions, by people, enticed away from our God. But if we know and love God and are growing in the relationship, seeking more of the mercy and grace he shows through Jesus, then we'll seek to live for him with all we have, our lives, our time, our money. We use what we have for God. That's why we pray. That's why we read the Bible, to get to know our God, to read about him, to speak to him, to communicate with him, to enjoy his presence and see more of his kingdom in our lives and preferably in this world. Yet Joshua goes on to give out an enormous warning in verse 12. "But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive these nations out before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land, which the Lord your God has given them you." Now, this is not racial segregation or promises to deport immigrants. Because immigrants are not one of us, they've got no right to be here. It's not actually that at all. What this is about is not watering down one's commitment to God, It's about their association and worship of their God, and not having idols, the gods of the land, left among them as part of their worship to God. It's much harder to live trusting God if people in your family are tempting you to worship other gods. It's almost impossible to raise children worshipping your God without them having questions if the other person in the household is doing their own thing and not worshipping God. As a church, if we're not clear in what we believe, if we're not centered around Christ and what he has done, then we get distracted by the things of this world. Unity is around Christ for churches. If rather than represent God and love him, we choose the things of this world, then we know that while we have a God of mercy, he's also a God who warns us about his judgment, who promises judgment. Verse 14 reads, "You know with all your heart and soul that not one of the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed, but just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he's threatened until he's destroyed you from this good land he's given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." So we're called to love God, to relate to him, to be faithful to him. We know also that if we choose the world over him, we can expect judgment. Yet as Christians, because of Jesus, we also know how we relate with God. And therefore need to love God and seek to follow him all the more, just as the Israelites were called to do, because we know we don't have to be perfect. Jesus died for all the times we go our own way, all the times we ignore, we forget, or we reject God. Jesus died to take God's wrath, to take the just God's punishment as our King, as one who can stand for us. So as long as we live relating to God, then, and believing in Jesus, accepting him as our King, we have the assurance of appearing before God, clothed in a righteousness that is not our own, but belongs to Jesus. It means our faith does not depend on ourselves and how righteous we are, but on Jesus. And therefore, we receive grace and mercy from God now, his protection, but also we look forward to the promised rest, to being with Jesus, with God, in his kingdom when Jesus returns. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus and all that he gives us. And we ask that we'd know more of his mercy, more of his love, and respond in our lives. Jesus' name. Amen.